We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Expectations often start off on things like health and wealth and happiness. But of course, they're pagan expectations, aren't they? They may be true. In fact, I would argue that being a Christian does help your health and your wealth and your happiness. But that is incidental to being a Christian, and they are not the primary blessings of being a Christian. The primary blessings are the ones that are here in front of us: our election and adoption and redemption and wisdom. And what we need to do is to reform our expectations so that we value spiritual blessings above the physical and material and worldly possessions, above the self-centeredness that our world teaches us. For we have here in front of us God's great plan. And tonight we see the end of that plan. In verse 4 we see it at its beginning: for before the creation of the world God makes his plan. But tonight we come to the time which is the fullness of time, when times have reached their fulfilment. The plan for the final state is in view, the finale of God's plan. Now, there is enormous value in us knowing God's plan, as we saw briefly last week, that by knowing God's plan, we can know how to be living. We gain wisdom and understanding. But there is even greater value for us when we realise that we are part of God's plan, and this passage tells us where we fit into God's plan. What are the blessings that he has given to us, and how the plan, which is for the whole planet and indeed beyond the planet, how the plan of God involves individuals such as you and myself. The key to it at this stage is in the phrase that occurs in verse 9, the mystery of his will. And, as I've suggested several times, this whole passage is one long sentence, broken up for our convenience into sentences and into verses, but not always for our helpfulness in our understanding. The mystery of God's will has been revealed to us. You would never guess it because it's a mystery. And I suggested to you last week the word mystery is used as we would use the word secret. God has hidden it for ages, and now he has revealed it. He has displayed it. And I suggested from the rest of the epistle to the Ephesians, we find out that part and parcel of that plan is bringing Jew and Gentile together in Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Notice from verse 9 that the will, the mystery of his will, is in accordance with his own good pleasure. That is, it's God's plan, determined by his own desires. He is doing what he wants to do. And therefore, all credit and praise must go to him for his plan, for he is determined to do what he wants to do. Notice further, though, that he has purposed it, he has predestined it in Christ. That is, God's plan is not independent of Jesus, but rather it focuses upon Jesus. That Jesus is central to the plan of God. And throughout this little section, we constantly find reference to Jesus. In him, by him, through him, for him. And so now the plan of God's mysterious will, the great plan of the mystery, has been to be purposed through Christ, to be predetermined that Christ will be the focus of it, the one through whom it comes to accomplishment, the by whom it comes to accomplishment, the end of it, as he was the beginning. We were elected in Christ, chosen in Christ, and so we are in the end to come underneath Christ as our Lord. And therefore, verse 10, we start off by saying that God has put his plan into effect in Christ. God has administered it. It's a strange word that is translated here, So it's an unusual Greek word, only used a couple of times in the New Testament. And it's translated quite variously in your translations because it's hard to find a good English equivalent. But it's to put it into effect is a fair way of trying to capture it, to administer it, to minister it, to make it operative. God's plan becomes operative in Christ. That is how he works his plan. And the plan that God puts into effect through Christ, that he has planned in Christ and effects through Christ, is for the right time. And what is the right time? It's the time when the ages reach their fulfillment. And when is that? Well, it's when Christ comes in the first place. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law." We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, that Paul writes and says these things, Exodus, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Peter, if you remember, the day of Pentecost, stands up and says, this is to fulfill what was prophesied by Joel, that in the last days your young men will see your old men, etc. That is, we believe that now we are at the end of the ages. That when Christ comes in the first time, he comes to bring in the final great last age. And that the times of the history revolve around him. It's reflected, of course, in our dating system. This is the 1982nd year of our Lord. We are living in the Lord's day, in the Lord's time. And when he comes to it the next time, it is only to bring it to accomplishment, to bring it to its the finale of the final days. We're in, so to speak, the last act. This is it. This is the end time. This is the time at which Christ is now bringing the plan of God into effect. The decisive victory of Jesus at the cross of Calvary, in his death and in his resurrection, is now being put into effect throughout the world. For Christ now has been raised up to sit with God in the heavenly places, and God is putting all things underneath his feet. When he returns, those things which have remained rebellious to God will finally be put down. Not this time in salvation, but in judgment. And so the plan for the end of the world, which we are now seeing around about us, is to gather, is to bring all things in heaven and earth, to bring them together, to gather them together, all things in heaven and earth, under one head, even Christ. Everything is finally and utterly and ultimately going to be underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even those who stand in opposition to him will in the end bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to his glory and to their great shame and punishment. But even now, others are being gathered together under Jesus as their Lord, from all nations, from all ages, from all classes, from all sections of communities. For the mystery of God's will was to gather the Gentiles as well as the Jews into the kingdom of Christ. And so throughout the world, for the last 2,000 years roughly, people have been called under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And men and women from every nation in the world have come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord. And it is to his great grace that we have been redeemed, the redeemed people of God gathered together, the adopted family of God. But notice that we're not just gathered, we're not just united. We're gathered together under one head, under Christ. It's a very funny word that's used, under the one head here. It's the word that's used when they have a total figure in Greek arithmetic. And their totals, when they did their addition sums, are actually slightly different to ours in that they had the pattern of writing the total at the top of the column instead of at the bottom of the column. Whereas we, at least when I went to school, before the new maths ever came in, we wrote it down the bottom. Always a silly way too, actually, because you counted all the way up and then you carried your pen down and wrote it down the bottom. Whereas they are much more sensible, they counted all the way up and they write it at the top of the column. They write it at the top of the column for a good symbolic reason too. That figure at the top is the head that actually gives order to all that's written underneath it. That is the controlling principle that ties everything together. That is the head of all the disparate figures down there. It's what ties them. Jesus is the total figure. He is the one under which we all now are to live, under which the whole of the universe is to live. He is the Lord over it. And so the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the ruler supreme in the whole universe. And all things are going to be finally gathered together under him. Now, through the preaching of the gospel, those who are saved, the redeemed people, the adopted family, are being gathered together. When he returns, everybody else and everything else will be brought under him. So we see this passage. We have before us God's plan. Planned before the creation, purposed, planned in Christ to take effect in him, and effectual in the end, put into effect through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and put into effect in his return. The plan to gather everything under Christ, which involves adopting children into the family of God, adopting children from everywhere through the redemption that was won by Jesus, which is to the praise of his great and glorious grace. Let me read the passage to you again now and see if you have understood what I am saying and what the passage is saying, and we'll have a bit of a question time at this stage to see whether we're all in agreement and understanding about what this passage is saying before we go on to look at the implications of it. I'll just read it through, slowly. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Well, you want to ask questions or make comments about that passage or about what I've been saying so far? The question is whether according to his good pleasure relates back to his will or relates back to having made known his will. I actually took it was the mystery of his will. But you would think that his will would always be according to his good pleasure. I think it's trying to emphasize that it hasn't been forced upon him. It's not any external circumstances that have forced him to do what he is doing. He is making his own plan up on the basis of his own good pleasure. This is what he himself wanted to do. Sometimes I do things because I'm pushed into it by circumstances. God is not pushed into it by circumstances. He of his own will, his own good pleasure, has made up what he wants to do, and he is doing it. Yes, I agree with you. There's a certain tautology about it, but it's an emphatic way of trying to say it. But you've caught me on the hop because I can't remember whether that becomes explicit in the Greek and I didn't bring it with me. Someone else may be able to answer that for us. But I think that's what it's meaning. It's an emphatic that it's out of his own will, not forced on him. Is there some significance in saying things in heaven as well as on earth? Yeah, I just think he's trying to say the totality. So that we're not hung up about this particularly because of writings like this. I mean, we pay very little attention to angels and powers and principalities. They don't feature large in our kind of thinking. But they do feature large in the thinking of his contemporaries. And what he's saying is the things of heaven, like the powers and principalities, of which he refers to in chapter 6, for example, verse 12, isn't it? And of which he also refers to in chapter 3, verse 10, when it talks again about the mystery, those things will be underneath Jesus. So in the end, there's not going to be Jesus and Satan and other powers and principalities. They're all, everything is going to be under him. So he's going to be the Lord of this whole universe, the whole of reality. Bringing the subject of judgment in verse 10 seems out of keeping with the rest of what the passage is about, namely the salvation of the elect. So is it fair to be bringing in that at that stage of the game? It's that kind of question, isn't it? Yet verse 10 has been a favourite verse of those who believe in what's called universalism. That is, that everybody is going to be saved. For certainly the passage is really on about our salvation rather than on the subject of judgment. And it is saying that all things are going to be brought under the one head, namely Jesus. So those who wish to believe that everybody is going to be saved, and when they believe that, of course, they're people who have got a godly disposition towards mankind, use this verse to demonstrate their point. However, that is inadequate because the rest of the scripture clearly teaches us that some people will be lost. So when it brings all people under one head, namely Jesus, we mustn't take it to the extent of saying that all people are going to come under his head as accepting him as their Lord and Saviour. Now, in reaction to the heretics that I've read in this last week, I have then introduced a strong note on the fact that some will come under judgment. But I suspect that when Paul is writing Ephesians 1:10, he's not thinking about that in particular. I am just actually ruling out a very well-known and common heresy, which he didn't face. But I think you're right in that the passage's emphasis is actually about the salvation. And while the about the salvation, I'll leave it there. Yeah, I take it that God's plan before the foundation of the world was to save certain people. And the Bible here, as in other places, speaks of God electing people for adoption as his sons and daughters. I can't go back over the whole verse, though, because that we did with a sermon, but there's a particular problem people have. The question is the nature of the choice of God. Does God choose people who fit in with his... Who worship him in acceptable ways? I take it the passage is saying no, that he chooses people before they're born, before they have done either good or evil. You get, for example, that phrase in Romans 9, where it speaks of Jacob and Esau, where he says in Romans 9, verse 11, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, that is their mother, was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So before they've done anything, and without any reference to what they have done, or what they will do, God has already made his elective purposes known. Now, necessary that it's like that, otherwise, of course, we're justified by our good works. We're saved because we are the good people or the religious people or the whatever. But we are not. We are saved because of God and his love and mercy, who has mercy upon whomever he wills. Yes, yes. People commonly say we're saved because we believe in Jesus Christ, which is absolutely true. We're saved because we believe in Jesus. But we believe in Jesus because we're saved. So the question is, why does one man believe and another man not believe? Whosoever believes will be saved. Absolutely true. Anyone who believes will be saved. Now the question comes, who is it that will believe? Let me show you two little passages just to help you clarify this matter. Acts 13:48. Talking about the Gentiles, and so it's directly related into the kind of concepts we have in Ephesians. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now whoever believes is saved, but who is it that believes? Those appointed by God to belief. Let me show it to you from another passage, back in John's Gospel, because we refer to John there in John 3:16. And there's another universal passage there in verse 35, John 6:35. Jesus has just fed the multitudes there. And he declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. There is the same kind of open invitation of which John 3:16 bears witness. And is absolutely true, and I want to confirm completely, whoever there may be who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, will have eternal life, will never be thirsty, will never be hungry, whoever it may be, old, young, rich, poor, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, anybody. Yep. Verse 36, I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes to him? All that the Father gives him will come. And whoever comes, I will never drive away. You can follow it down bit by bit, but we're not doing John 6 tonight. Just run down to verse 43 and you'll see. Stop grumbling about yourself, among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Anyone who comes will be saved. No one can come unless the Father draws him. You have not come. If you had, you would be saved. See, it is only as God's Holy Spirit comes upon us and raises us up, opens our eyes, unstops our ears, gives us new life, that we come to believe. And all who are ordained to eternal life will believe. And so therefore you can say, who is it that is saved? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus. But if you mean by that, that your belief has saved you, well then you're saved by a good work, aren't you? That is not right. That can't be right. You're saved by Jesus Christ. Your faith is a gift of God, given to whomever he wills. There's a sermon on election. We spent a night on verse 4, and I'd encourage you to get the tape to work on it and come back to me, but I'm happy to keep going to grasp hold of the ideas. Do I suggest that if someone goes to hell it's because they weren't, that God didn't draw them to Jesus? I suggest if a person goes to hell, it's because they ran that way. You see, I don't need any help to get to hell. I can get there by myself. But I need significant help to get myself to heaven. If I get myself to hell, I've got no one to blame but myself. I could manage that all by myself, and I did. And I can't blame God for sending me there because I did it myself. If I get myself to heaven, there's no way I did that. I've got to thank God because He alone did that for me. Now you can't have God alone doing it for me and me also doing it for me. If you leave me to me, then I go to hell. It's God's work that gets me to heaven. And from start to finish, from before the foundation of the world, He is at work for me. Up the back. For which sin does God judge us? Is it because of our inborn natural desire to sin, or is it because of our activity of sin? Is that it? Is that the question? Is it because... No, it's not. Because of our sinful actions. It's not an either-or. Right? It's our inborn sinfulness and our actions of sin are like symptoms and disease. You don't have the symptom if you don't have the disease. If you have the disease, you have the symptom. They go together. Now, we tend to place enormous emphasis on the symptoms without paying much attention to the disease. And so most people define sin in terms of breaking rules. You know, they're looking at the pimples and the boils on the outside. They're not paying attention to the blood disease because you don't perceive that. When you talk about the sin that is born in us, that's got to do with what the disease is that leads to that. Now, if you ask me which we judge for, it's rebellion against God that we're judged for. And it's a rebellion that I choose to undertake. I choose it. There was someone halfway, Michael, wasn't it? Michael wishes to reintroduce the idea of fault for God for those people who have chosen to go to hell. They've chosen to go to hell, and now you want to blame God for their choice. Can't do that. I mean, they've chosen to go to hell. You see, because God shows mercy, you can't hold Him to ransom. You've got to understand the nature of mercy. You can't demand mercy. You've got to grasp hold of the fact that we are beggars. Beggars cannot demand. They beg. Now, our temptation is to want to demand that God show mercy where we want Him to show mercy. Well, the mercy giver has the right to give mercy wherever and however he chooses to. What this whole teaching does is it kind of pushes man down under and raises God up high. That's not a bad thing, is it? Because we have a tendency to kind of try and keep God down and us up high. But I run the world the way I want to, and I get God to help me from time to time. It's not like that. You've got to get the sun and the world the right way around, otherwise your system never works rightly, does it? When first Copernicus came and said it's the other way around to the way you think, everybody said, no, that doesn't sound right. That's strange. That's weirdo. That can't be. And when you first hear about election and predestination, it scrambles your brains for weeks. Did for mine for months and months and months. I had terrible troubles trying to sort this out. But until you get this perspective right, you constantly have God as your lackey. And the Bible never gives you that option. I mean, the words are there. You can see it's not actually my thinking. I didn't devise this. I actually hated the doctrine when I first heard it. I loathed it. And I tried every possible way to avoid saying what it's saying. When I gave up, I found out that it actually makes much better sense, ultimately. But that's not the reason to accept it. You accept it because the Bible says it. I mean, if it doesn't say election there, what does it say? If it doesn't say predestination, what does it say? I mean, it says it in the very words. He chose us. He predestined us. I can't repeat all that, but it's but Michael is perceiving the enormity of God, that His plans involve human wills. But one and the same time, he, before the foundation of the world, is making decisions about us. And yet, we are not puppets. Yet we still have that freedom of choice. Yeah, that is astonishing. That is absolutely astonishing. I think we actually need a break before we pick up on the next section. I can hear that many of you need to go back onto that tape about verse 4 and 5, because we actually didn't get nearly as many questions on that the first time through. But is there a question on another section of this that you need to ask? I'm happy to have a supper. I'll be here, and I want to answer those questions. Look, all those questions you've asked are very important questions. I'm not trying to avoid the issue. We need to think through the issue, and I'm happy to stay here as long tonight as we can work on that issue together. Right? But are there other questions on the passage you wanted to raise? That are spelt out in the rest of the Epistle of the Ephesians, which we won't be going through now because we just aimed this series to do that introduction. But there are implications that can be drawn from it just from the passage we've already seen, which are very important. I've actually got 5, although there's only 4 in your outline, because as I prepared it in detail, I worked out there's a 5th that I must speak about. So don't get yourself too excited when we come to number 4. There's a number 5 yet. Firstly, there are implications for Christless Christianity. Now, there are many forms of Christless Christianity today. Morality, religious observances, people who believe they're Christians because they're good people, people who believe they're Christians because of the way in which they conduct themselves in church, because they have been baptized as babies or confirmed as teenagers or something or other. There are many people who think they are Christians, but they have no relationship with Christ, or that the Christ they have is not the historical one. How often you are told, well, I like to think about Christ this way, is if you make up your own Christ, your own Jesus. Or people who say, I don't like thinking of Christ as being the Lord. Or people who say, well, look, you believe in Christ and come to God, well and good, but I think other people can come to God other ways, and they're just as Christian as you are. You see it classically, for example, in the Masonic Lodge, where it doesn't really matter which God you address. You can have a Jewish lodge, you can have an Islamic lodge, you can have a Hindu lodge, you can have a Christian lodge, it's all the same, really. He is the great architect in the sky, and he looks after all his little buildings. It is all impossible nonsense. Christless Christianity is non-Christianity. Christless Christianity is paganism. If it's Christless, it's not Christian, because the whole plan of God centers, is brought into effect, is predestined in Christ. The whole plan of God is to bring everything underneath that one person, Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me, in John 14:6. So Jesus says in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verses 22 and 23, if you do not honour the Son, you do not honour the Father. You get a similar passage in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. They reject the Son. Anyone who rejects the Son rejects the Father. So God is described in Ephesians 1 verse 3 as the God and Father of Jesus. You do not come to the Father, you do not come to God except by Jesus, because God's plan and purpose for the whole world commences, centres and finishes in Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus. It is only in Jesus that we can be redeemed and become the children of God. Christless Christianity, in all its varied forms, is a walking self-contradiction. Second implications that flow out of it have got to do with lordless Christianity. This is rarely stated in theory, but often practiced. Sometimes you get it stated in theory by those people who will keep on preaching about Jesus as the friend, Jesus as the brother, Jesus as the carpenter, Jesus as the pale Galilean, Jesus as the Saviour, but refuse to preach Jesus as Lord and Master and King. People who say, well, look, accept Jesus as your Saviour now, and then later on you can find out about his Lordship, and you can commit yourself fully to him later on. More commonly, though, it's practiced than taught. It's practiced by Christians who go on limping in willfulness. Nominal Christians, it's practiced, of course. People who want to say, oh, I know Jesus is God, and he's the only one there, and I go to church from time to time. And that is the end, beginning, and whole of their Christian experience. It's practiced by people who go to church, even go regularly, but do not commit themselves to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and Master. That is, people acknowledge the truth with their lips, but their lives and hearts are far from him. They do not put the truth into practice. They're not mastered by Jesus. They're not willing to hand every area of life over to Jesus. And so often we are guilty of this lordless Christianity. So often we want to reserve a part of our lives for ourselves. Some little aspect of our character and personality, our pride, our envy, our jealousy, that we will not hand over to him. Some aspect of living, of pleasures, of clothes, of career, of marriage, of whatever it may be that we think is beyond him, that's all right if I just can keep this private access, this private little source myself. But it is impossible to have a lordless Christianity, for Christ is fundamentally Lord. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is God's plan from the beginning of the universe and before. And if you are in his plan, it is because you are living under Christ as Lord. If Christ is not Lord, he is neither Saviour nor friend. You cannot be in the kingdom of God and reject the King that God has appointed. The third area of implication has got to do with limited Christianity. There are two ways in which people are limiting Christianity. One is to see that, both of them come from the same problem. That is, that see that Jesus is only Lord of some people. Now, it's reflected, though, in two ways. One, by people opposing worldwide evangelism, by opposing missionaries going into other cultures and preaching the gospel, opposing the claims of Christ, the claims of Christians, that only by Christ can you be saved, and the people need to turn back from whatever religion they're involved in and commit themselves to Jesus. Many people oppose that as cultural imperialism, as you name it. They've got many forms of opposition, haven't they? There is a second manifestation of this limited Christianity. That is the view that our church can only have one kind of person in it. And so you find in parts of the world racial churches where only people of a certain racial background or cultural background are allowed to be members. Places like the Church of England. Abomination of a name that was ever invented, wasn't it? It worked when it was in England because it was the Church of England, that is, all Englishmen could come to. That's all right in England, but in Australia it's a nonsense, isn't it? Because what it says is, we don't want anybody who's Greek, we don't want any Russians, we don't want any Chinese, we don't... What a terrible thing to say. You see, Christ is the Christ of all. It's a wonder that he can put up with any Englishman. But even they can be accepted, which shows the enormity of the grace of God. I don't think that it is a particularly burning issue here, but you do see the problem that is confronted by our friends in places like South Africa. You cannot allow segregation within a congregation of Christ's people. That is an impossibility. That is a limited Christ, a limited kingdom. It's just not on. But what is very common here is the anti-missionary movement. People who oppose the preaching of the gospel in other lands, or to other cultures, or to other people, or especially to themselves, are people who believe in Christ, the Lord of a limited kingdom. That is the exact reverse of what Ephesians 1:10 is saying, isn't it? There's no limit to his kingdom. The anti-missionary movement always comes from a denial of the lordship of Christ. And conversely, the lordship of Christ always means that you are committed to the missionary movement. Fourth one is thankless Christianity. Again, it's not a theory that people preach, but it's a practice that they use often. The grumbling, complaining, disgruntled Christian is a walking contradiction. As a child, I was taught to sing a lovely chorus, Count Your Blessings. It was the only chorus in our chorus book that had four verses. So we used to choose it often. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them two by two, and so it went through to four by four. And it will surprise you more and more. Hands up those who were taught that chorus when they were children. Blessings on your head. What a tremendous privilege it is. So would you like us to sing it now? Well, never mind. End of the sermon's a sore throat, but a couple of people will give you a go later on. A tremendous privilege to be taught from childhood to be thankful to God for the blessings he has bestowed upon us. It's a chorus that should never have stopped at verse 4. The blessings of God are enormous. Rich is his grace towards us. Mighty is the kingdom of his Son. And it is fantastic that we should be called to share in the glory of Christ. What have we got to grumble about and complain about? Though we may face the fire and famine, though we might face all manner of disadvantage in this physical world, yet we are the heirs of the glory of the universe. We are in the very family of God. We have been purchased at the price of God's own dear Son. We have always got something to thank God about. Now, that's not to say that we don't face pain and suffering. We do. But we face it differently. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything in Philippians chapter 4. But in prayer, make your request known to God. Now, what have I left out? Yes, that's what he says. In prayer, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And it's interesting that the first verse of that paragraph in the NIV, the verse just a couple of before it, is rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Even in the pain and suffering, even though he is at the time of writing that letter in prison, which you and I are not and have not been, presumably, some of us have, even though he may be in prison for the faith, which none of us have, he is still able to be saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Thankless Christianity is a walking contradiction, because we have always, of all people, got something to be praising God, to be joyful and to be thankful to God for the enormous blessings that we have before us. When you get sad and down and the difficulties come upon you, remember the chorus to count your blessings, and turn to a passage like this and see them and grasp hold of them. And as you do, as you turn your eyes off your own petty little problems and back onto the wonders of what God has done for you, you can indeed rejoice. The fifth one, the fifth implication, is for churchless Christianity. For churchless Christianity, which is both practiced and taught. It's taught that you can be a Christian without going to church. It's something that Christians have been teaching actually for some time now. And it's the one thing that pagans have all agreed with. I haven't heard anything else in the sermon, but they got this point. That just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Well, that's absolutely true. Anyone who thinks they're a Christian because they've walked inside this old building is a twit, aren't they? Right? There's not a person here who believes that nonsense, do they? If they do, come and see me later and I'll recommend some good education for you and all kinds of things to help you in your mental defectiveness. I tell you, Anybody can walk in an old building like this. That doesn't make anybody a Christian. That's an obvious nonsense, and nobody believes it. We don't have to preach against that. And it is certainly true that you can be a Christian without going to church, doesn't it? And your dear old soul, who dying of cancer over a period of several years, was never taken to church, never given Christian fellowship by her family, who were dead set against Christianity. And so they took a Bible away from her in the end. They wouldn't let her have anything to do with anything Christian. So she was a Christian, a real Christian, one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, whose family was converted through General Booth, and who as a small child was taught by General Booth in Sunday school. Lived near him, used to sit on his knee and have stories told. She was a lovely Christian woman. Never went to church though in those 5 years of the last 5 years of life. You can be a Christian and not go to church. Are you in that circumstance? Hardly. Nothing like it. There is a dear soul who listens to our tapes from time to time. She can't come to church. Her husband is violently opposed to Christianity and bashes her up whenever she has so much as a telephone conversation from a Christian. She physically can't get... She's a Christian, all right. But she doesn't get to church. Listens to our tapes from time to time, secretly, as you can imagine. Yeah, you can be a Christian and not go to church. But unless you're in those extremities of life, it is an absolute nonsense to be a Christian and not go to church. It is an impossibility, ultimately. For even those ones, those dear souls, for whom we need to pray, the first we don't have to, she is dead and ready with the Lord, the second we do need to continue to pray for, even those dear souls are being gathered together under Christ. Notice the nature of salvation. It's a gathering together of the people of God. When you're in heaven, you are going to be in church for eternity. I first heard that, I was horrified. I'm sure you'll know why. But you see, the whole aim and purpose is to gather together the people under God, under Christ. Now, the idea of living in this world, in the kingdom that is to come, while keeping yourself away from Christians, is a contradiction. It just doesn't work, doesn't make sense. For what he is doing is gathering together his people under his lordship. And whenever we gather together as this in the name of Jesus, he is with us, of course. Whenever we gather together in the name of Jesus, so we are displaying in a very strange way what the very nature of the kingdom that we believe in is all about. Christ our Lord, the King of the Church, his people gathered together under his lordship. Churchless Christianity is a nonsense. Now, like I say, there are some people who theoretically teach it. But there is a tendency for some people to practice it. And we kind of think, well, going to church, it's a bit of a... I don't feel like it tonight. And, you know, it's not... Star Wars is on. I presume you've all seen it. And so, you know, you can miss it once or twice, because it's not a very important part of it. Nonsense is not a very important part. God's aim is to gather people together. And it's in the church, we're told in chapter 3, verse 10. It is in the church that the very wisdom of God is displayed. Do you know how? Well, look around, brothers and sisters, and you can see how. For we have our friends from all over the world here with us, do not we not? I don't want to point to make our distinctions, but our very distinctions, the distinctions of race that lie around, we profess Jesus together. From our African brothers who are with us, and our Asian brothers, and our Australian brothers, we have in common something which goes far beyond our backgrounds and our languages, our race. We actually are brothers and sisters. Though the history of mankind is a history of people from our racial backgrounds fighting and warring and hating and oppressing and ripping off, the great miracle of Christ is displayed in the way in which mankind is reunited under that one head. Getting together is a display of the victory. Don't miss getting together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.